So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, and this evening we will be looking at seven sentences, one text, one paragraph in John's first letter. I'm entitling this Assurance and the Practice of Righteousness. As we've already emphasized many times throughout this series already, John writes, according to chapter 5, verse 13, he writes, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes to his audience not to cause them to doubt, not to throw them into despair, but actually to encourage them and to say, look, these are the things that are evident in your life and should give you the certainty, the confidence that you need in life as you follow Christ. So John writes in order to give assurance, and he deals with various topics of assurance or related to assurance. And as we get to this particular portion in 1 John, we come across this concept of practicing sin or practicing righteousness. And this is what John writes. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, as we read through this text, immediately we're confronted with this word sin, or to sin in the verb sense, as it's found 10 times in these seven sentences. John repeatedly speaks of the one who sins, has sinned, practices sin, and he compares that, as we see, with this concept of practicing righteousness. In contrast to practicing sin, you have the concept of practicing righteousness. In contrast to sin itself, you have righteousness or righteous. Moreover, what you find is this great contrast as well between the Son of God and the devil. So what John does in this text is to compare those two very different categories. He compares the practice of sin with the practice of righteousness, all for the purpose of proving sin's utter incompatibility with the Christian life. And an examination of this text, as I said, there's seven sentences, both in the original language as well as in our English translations. A summary or a survey of these seven sentences quickly translates into seven observations that we can make as John makes this comparison and shows us in his advancement of the concept of practicing righteousness. We see how he describes for us the opposite, the practice of sin. And so this evening we're going to look at those seven observations, you could say seven assertions, seven qualities of the practice of sin. And these are the seven. The practice of sin, number one, manifests internal rebellion. Number two, it opposes Christ's atonement. Number three, it indicates spiritual blindness. Number four, it furthers diabolical deception. Number five, it challenges Christ's mission. Number six, it disproves spiritual rebirth. And number seven, it earns definitive condemnation. And an understanding of these seven characteristics, these seven observations of what it means to practice sin, produces for the believer a stronger assurance of salvation. And it's my joy, my confidence that as we go through each one of these seven, to each one of those, although you recognize some level of connection with the concept of practicing sin, each one of these observations will be abhorrent to you because of what God has done in your lives. That you're going to read through each one of these seven observations and you're going to say, I don't want that. This is not my life. This is not who I want to be. And I can testify to the fact that transformation has already happened. I used to be that way, but no longer. And through that, by your own repulsion against these kinds of qualities, you will find the pathway to greater assurance. But not only that, but this will also have motivation for you to pursue greater purity. This will have a benefit in a second sense, in that as you look at these things, as you're abhorred by these characteristics of the practice of sin, you'll be motivated to greater purity, the pursuit of greater purity, and as you are, that of course only emboldens the assurance that you can have in salvation. Let's look at the first of these observations, the first quality that John gives to us, and it's found in 1 John 3, verse 4, the first sentence, and we can summarize it this way: the practice of sin manifests internal rebellion. The practice of sin manifests a state of internal rebellion. Let's look at what John says in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, when we begin, we immediately are confronted with this word everyone, and that word everyone is actually going to be repeated in different ways two other times in this text. And what that word indicates to us is that John is communicating a universal truth. Certainly, John is writing in light of a specific threat that was being made against the congregations to which he was writing. There was a particular theological context, an atmosphere in the first century, and John is writing to provide his readers with an apologetic, a defense against that dangerous, threatening, quasi-theological movement. But even though John has that specific movement in mind, it's a kind of early Gnosticism in the church. Even though he has that in mind, nonetheless, he is providing for us here universal truths. What he is saying here is not limited to the end of the first century. This extends beyond that and provides us with the same universal truth today. And he says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. We have to look at that verb for a moment and understand what that means in our English translations. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. The emphasis in that verb is not on a single commission. It's not on a single event. He's speaking here of a continuous way of life that defines a person. And he says somebody who engages in habitual a way of life, kind of a worldview that does sin. Now, let's look at that word for just a moment. What does he mean by one who practices, one who's in a habitual state of sinning? What does that word sin mean? It's the most general word that we have for sin in the New Testament. It was a word that was used even beyond the New Testament. In the world at the time, sin kind of meant missing the mark, coming up short. Now, the New Testament uses that same term, but of course, there's much more theological profundity to that term. It's the most broad term that we have for moral failure. And it's important to understand in the New Testament that as that term is used, it's not to describe a mistake, like oops kind of a thing, but it describes an active, intentional, deliberate deviation from the mark. There is a standard. There is objective right. And sin is that deliberate act that we make, that we commit, when we refuse the standard and aim away from it in some way. Now, that's sin in general. And what John is describing in the first part of this statement is that anyone who is engaged in this kind of behavior, the sin that he's talking about is that which would be visible, that which would be tangible, observable to others. So as he says, everyone who practices sin, he then says, practices lawlessness. Now, the difference here between the word sin and lawless is that lawlessness is a much more intensive word, and it describes more of the heart condition. Lawlessness is a deliberate rebellion against authority. That's what lawlessness is. One commentary described it this way. Lawlessness is the assertion of the individual will against and in defiance of the law of God. It is the refusal to live in accordance with the revealed standards of right and wrong. Lawlessness is that rebellion, that utter disregard for God and his laws. And what John is emphasizing here is the first characteristic of the practice of sin is that this first characteristic of the practice of sin manifests something deeper. The one who engages in habitual sin is living out the condition of his heart, which can be described as nothing else than rebellion. It is rebellion. It is that disregard, that assertion of the will against and in defiance of God as the one who is and provides the standard. So John begins by saying, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Understand that. And then he goes on to say, and sin is lawlessness. That the observable activity, the missing the mark that we can observe in everyday life, that missing the mark is an expression of the state of the heart. And John wants us to understand that those who practice sin in this way are manifesting a rebellious heart. R.C. Sproul describes sin and rebellion this way. He says, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us. And as such, is an act of treason against the cosmic king. And so you pull back for just a moment and think of the principle as John describes how incompatible sin is. And he's describing in very distinct ways two categories of men, those who practice sin, those who practice righteousness. And those who practice sin are those whose sin manifests, reveals what is an internal state, a state of rebellion. The second observation that he makes is then found in the next verse, verse 5. Look there, and there is where we'll see that the practice of sin opposes Christ's atonement. It stands in contradiction to it. Notice verse 5 of 1 John 3. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, John is addressing his readers, and he begins by saying, you know, and he does this not to try to chastise them, but to affirm that this audience which he addresses knows the gospel, understands the gospel. This is basic gospel truth. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And that verb there that's used for appearance, we've seen before. In fact, we saw it last week, last Wednesday, when we looked at chapter 2, verse 28, and then again in chapter 3, verse 2, that verb to appear or to be manifested is used in different ways in John's letter. In 2, verse 28 and 3, verse 2, it was used to refer to Christ's second advent, his second appearance. But the verb is also used, as we see, for example, in chapter 1, verse 2, and in chapter 3, verse 8, we're going to see it again, to refer to Christ's first advent. So when John says, you know that he appeared, John's not referring to some kind of mystical appearance somewhere in somebody's mind's eye. He's referring to the incarnation. And you can see that very clearly referenced back in chapter 1. We saw that this at the very beginning, verse 1 and verse 2, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, or the life appeared. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and appeared to us, or was manifested to us. This is a reference to the first advent. And John says that the purpose of the first advent of Christ can be summarized very concisely. He said he came, he appeared in order to take away sins. That's why Jesus came. That's why when we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he did not think equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And we could read through the rest of that text and many other texts that describe the humbling of the Son of God as he took on the form of a servant in order to be humbled even to the point of death on a gruesome Roman cross. That's why he came. He came to take away sins, and what that refers to specifically is that Christ came to atone for sins, to pay the penalty. In fact, if we go back to chapter 2, we see the word propitiation used in chapter 2, verse 2. When John there speaks of the advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, verse 2 of chapter 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to satisfy the necessary righteous wrath of God for our sins. That's why Jesus came. And in addition to that, it's not just so that we would receive the forgiveness for sins because of Christ's atoning work, but involved in that atonement was also to set us free from sin's tyranny. That's why Jesus came, to take away sins from us in the sense of propitiation, so that we no longer must pay for them. And he came to take away sins from us so that we would no longer bear the burden of enslavement to sin. And so that's why Jesus came, John says. And so when you practice sin, John says, the very thought of a perpetual lifestyle of sinning, of enjoying sin, entertaining sin, you have to realize what that means. The very enjoyment of that lifestyle is contradictory to the very mission of Jesus Christ. It's not just some small mistake. It's not just some small thing that you do in the privacy of your own mind or of your own home. John is saying those who practice sin are contradicting the very reason why the Son of God took on the form of man and died on the cross. And John goes on to say, in fact, that in this mission of Christ, in the atonement, in him there was no sin. Jesus accomplished this purpose without any personal compromise. And notice that he came to take away sins. The plural word is used there to reference all the individual sins of those for whom Christ atoned. All the individual sins, Christ paid for them. And then John says, and in him there is no sin, that Jesus did this great work without any stain. He could do this without himself becoming compromised. And we could go to various texts. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Or 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we are redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. That's Jesus, unblemished and spotless. And so John wants his readers to remember that those who are engaging in practicing sin are, in a sense, attempting an annulment of the atonement. Now, of course, we know that the atonement cannot be annulled. Praise be to God for that. But the very act of this lifestyle of sin is not anything other than an attempt to annul what Jesus Christ came to do. We come to the third observation that we can make from the text. It's in our third sentence in this paragraph, verse 6. And we're going to summarize this observation this way. The practice of sin indicates spiritual blindness. The practice of sin indicates, it reveals, it shows spiritual blindness. Not only does it manifest an internal state of rebellion, not only does it oppose Christ's atonement, but it indicates spiritual blindness. Notice what John says in verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now again, he starts with no one. In the original language, it's actually the same language as we saw back in verse 4. And it speaks of, again, another universal truth. John is not just speaking of a very select group of individuals living at the end of the first century. He's giving a truth that applies to the entire realm of human history, certainly to our experience. No one, he says, who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, what we see here is that there's some antithetical parallelism. First, he starts by referring to believers. No one who abides in Christ sins. There's a description of believers. Notice how he describes believers as those who abide in him, that is, in Christ. We've seen this verb already. We see it back in chapter 2, verse 6. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 28 last week. The verb to abide means to be in a relationship of continual and intentional dependency and communion. You could call this verb to abide the description of what it means to be a disciple. This is true discipleship. And to abide means that we're of course, naturally conformed to the one in whom we abide, and that is Jesus Christ. And so this describes the Christian life. We abide in Christ, and as we do, we have the life of Christ produce in us transformation, and that transformation yields its fruit, and that fruit looks more and more like the fruit of the life of Jesus Christ. And so John says, no one who abides in him sins. Again, John is not speaking here of committing an individual sin. We have to be very careful to read this in the whole context of 1 John. And remember what we saw all the way back in chapter 1. Remember how John began the letter in that first chapter. And he speaks of our particular recognition of sin. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess sin, speaking of a pattern of life, if we confess sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we have to read 3 verse 6 in light of what John has already said in chapter 1. And as John begins chapter 2, he also says this. Remember what we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John has already stated that the Christian is one who recognizes he is not sinless. He makes no claim to perfection. Instead, recognizing that, he confesses and he has the advocate, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, with the Father. And from that status of being forgiven, and from that status of having the advocate, having his sins propitiated, Christians are exhorted not to sin. And that's what John is referring to then back here in chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. He's not referring to the individual sin. He's instead referring to the lifestyle of enjoying and pursuing sin that arises out of that lawless heart, the heart that finds a secret joy, a deviousness in the practice of sin. And John says, no one who is of the category of the abiding one lives that lifestyle. And so we are quick here to make sure that we reject the idea of sinless perfection. John is not advocating that. That's going to come, after all, when? When we see Christ. We go to the immediately preceding section, and John said, there is a time of sinless perfection coming. And that is verse 2, when we see him face to face. But until then, we need the purification, verse 3. So he's not teaching here sinless perfection, but he is teaching a general characteristic of all true believers. They will not continue in that unabated pattern of sin. But let's look now at the next side of that coin, that antithesis in verse 6. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Here's the other half of that universal truth and that antithetical parallelism. And now he's referring to unbelievers. The first half of verse 6 refers to believers, the second half to unbelievers. And again, he refers to the one who sins, and that is the practice of sin. That is the habitual pursuit of sin and the enjoyment of sin. And John makes a flat-out statement that no one who abides in sin has seen him. Now, that refers not to physical sight, because John's audience had not seen Jesus. John makes it clear in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that John himself was part of a select and limited number of people in human history who actually saw Jesus Christ. John isn't talking about that physical sight here, however. He's speaking of spiritual sight. Seeing Jesus Christ as the apostles preached him as Lord and Savior, seeing him as the Son of God, the one who is worthy of all belief, all glory, seeing him in that way with spiritual eyes. The one who practices or abides in sin has not seen Christ with the eyes of faith. Nor does he know him, John says. And this, of course, is not referring to a cursory knowledge, a knowledge of historical facts. There are many sinners who know many historical facts about the person named Jesus Christ. He's instead referring to the idea of relational knowledge, personal knowledge, a kind of knowledge of having come to know this Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John asserts here then in this statement that there's a direct correlation between what one abides in and what one truly knows, what one has truly seen. And again, at the end of this particular sentence, we're left with this repulsive idea that the practice of sin reveals spiritual blindness. I don't want that. I have seen these glimpses of Jesus as glorious, and I have experienced this fellowship with him as I've walked with him. And so this gives us assurance that we are not of those who practice or abide in sin. The fourth observation, the practice of sin furthers diabolical deception. Diabolical deception. It furthers diabolical deception. Notice what John says in verses 7 to the middle of verse 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now notice how John addresses his audience. He calls them little children. We've talked about this before because this designation has come up several times already in John's letter. It's not derogatory. It instead shows John's pastoral care as well as his confidence in his readers. He can address them not as possible believers, not as a mixed audience, but he's confident. He calls them his little children. And that term of children means that they're part of the same spiritual family. And yet, as John does so, he wants to remind them that there's a danger, and that danger is in the form of deception. Let no one deceive you. Make sure no one deceives you. Now, the threat to John's audience, as we've already seen, was related to spiritual unity. There were those who had left the churches. We could see that in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. So there's a challenge to spiritual unity. There's also a challenge to doctrine. In chapter 2, verse 26, referring to antichrists, and we'll see that later in the letter, they were challenging an orthodox Christology. So there was a theological challenge. But here in this text, the deception has to do with morality. And there was this movement afoot that was trying to convince the Christians at the end of the first century that morality didn't matter. In fact, there were those who were trying to say to Christians that because of spiritual enlightenment, you could actually do two things at once. You could both enjoy God and abide in sin. That was their theology. You could enjoy God, you could be part of Sunday services, be part of the fellowship, take communion, sing, pray, all of those things, and then go home, and you could just enjoy sin. And you know what? You didn't have to feel the pang of the conscience at all. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to deceive. They were trying to make sin look harmless. As one commentator put it, the false teachers, with their sophistry, were capable not merely of condoning sin, but even of making it seem virtuous. And that's not unheard of. We have that in our day today as well. I mean, you just look at the LGBTQ movement and how it's championed by professing Christians. They're in the same category. Not only condoning sin, but trying to make it seem virtuous. And John says, don't be deceived. There's a deception there. And then he goes on to say this. Notice what he says. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. He's drawing a connection. The habitual behavioral pattern of life that manifests itself in these external acts reveals an internal quality. That internal quality is the state of being righteous. And that is because of a conformity to the archetype which is Jesus himself, who is righteous. And so, John says, when you see righteous acts that are truly pleasing to God, truly righteous, that arises out of an internal change that has happened of the person himself. He is righteous already in his nature, and that, of course, has come about because he has, in his nature, been conformed to the standard of Jesus Christ. And we've seen this already, 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. There's the connection. So righteous redeemer leads to the righteous character of the believer, and then that leads then into visible righteous acts. But the reverse is true as well, John says. The one who practices sin, it's a behavioral pattern. And John says he's of the devil, and this indicates source. And the word for devil is the word diabolos, from which we get diabolical. He's the adversary. That sin is from him. And those who practice sin are from him. Why? Because he practices sin as well. In fact, the devil has sinned from the beginning. He is one who practices sin. This is straightforward, John says. He has sinned all the way back to the beginning of time, Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, tempting Adam and Eve. And so there too, you have sinful source that results in a sinful character that manifests itself in sinful practice. John says, watch out for this diabolical deception. And you know what? The one who lives in sin, the one who practices sin, is the one who furthers this entire diabolical scheme. Let's move to the next observation. Number 5, the fifth sentence. The practice of sin challenges Christ's mission. The second half of verse 8. Now we saw this already in chapter 3 when John previously stated that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And that's a reference to the atonement. The one who practices sin attempts to annul, in futility of course, but annul the atonement of Christ. Now John comes back to that idea and shows us that the practice of sin challenges another aspect of Christ's mission. Notice the second half of verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Again, you have this concept of appearance. And it's a reference, once again, not to an existential encounter, but to a historical moment in human history, the incarnation of the Son of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, came to destroy the work or the works of the devil. This is in addition to making atonement for the sins of his people. He also came to destroy the devil's works. So we see that Jesus came for multiple purposes, one to atone, the other, of course, here to take a wrecking ball to the influence of sin, of Satan, of the devil, over his people. That's why he came. We can look at the works of the devil. What are they? What did Jesus come to destroy, to obliterate, to take that wrecking ball to temptation, to the act of tempting, to inciting believers to sin, hindering the work of God, deceiving people, oppressing, accusing people before God? This is what Jesus came to destroy. And so the natural response to that is, why would anyone want to practice sin? Practicing sin challenges this mission of Christ. We're now at the sixth sentence and the sixth observation. The practice of sin disproves spiritual rebirth. It shows something contrary to spiritual rebirth. We see this in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now again, it begins with the words no one. John is, for the third time, expressing a universal truth, this time in the form of a chiasm. It's interesting to note the parallelism in verse 9. See if you can see it. I put it on the screen here. A chiasm is when you have parts of the sentence that parallel each other with a pattern that leads to a central idea in the middle of the sentence that is to receive the greatest emphasis. So, John begins, says, no one who is born of God, notice the very end of the sentence, because he is born of God, then step in a little bit, practices sin versus cannot sin, and then the middle, because his seed abides in him. Here's the emphasis. John is saying that one cannot practice sin when the seed of God is in him. It's impossible. John here is referring, of course, with this language of birth, he's referring to spiritual birth. He's referring to the new birth. John has referred to it already in chapter 2, verse 29, being born of God. You could look at it in chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 18, repeated references to new birth, to being born of God, born from above, born again. We call that regeneration. And of course, it takes us back to the account that John recorded in John chapter 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. You must be born again. And John is saying that when a man is born of God, he will not practice sin. Why? Something abides in him, John says. Now, John has already said we abide in Christ as believers. And not only is that true, but we're commanded to abide in Christ, have that relationship, that dependency on him. But something abides in us, John says, that makes the practice of sin impossible. He uses the same verb for abide. And what is it that abides in us? John says, his seed. And there's a lot of discussion about what this means in this context here. Now, it could be that this seed is a reference to the Word of God. The Word of God abides in us because, you know, you could look at the parable of the sower. Jesus calls the seed that is sown the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 speaks of us as being regenerated by the seed that is the Word. But in this context, it's best to see the seed as a reference to an analogy of the Holy Spirit. John has already referred to the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2, verse 27. He didn't mention his name, but remember when we were there in 2, verse 27, John spoke of the anointing that we have received that abides with us. You have an anointing, John says in chapter 2, verse 27, one which you have received from him and abides in you. Same language. And now John uses a different analogy and says you have a seed abiding in you, and that seed is the Holy Spirit, who is not only the agent of our rebirth. This is the amazing thing of this. The Holy Spirit is not just the agent of our new birth. He is the abiding teacher, that anointing that we discussed back in chapter 2, verse 27, and he's also the restrainer. He's also the one that supernaturally, in ways that we can't even describe, that gives us the strength to resist temptations that we never could have in the past. It gives us a love for righteousness that we never experienced in the past. It makes us hate sin more than we ever did in the past. F.F. Bruce describes it this way. He says, the new birth involves a radical change in human nature. For those who have not experienced it, sin is natural. Whereas for those who have experienced this radical change, sin is unnatural. So unnatural indeed that its practice constitutes a powerful refutation of any claim to possess the divine life. John's antitheses are clear-cut. While they are to be understood in the context of his letter and of the situation which it presupposes, any attempt to weaken them out of regard for human infirmity or to make them less sharp and uncompromising than they are is to misinterpret them. And that's what leads really to the final statement here we can look at in verse 10. John pulls it all together with a definitive summary, which we can express with these words. The practice of sin earns definitive condemnation. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Note that word obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John brings this all to a summary and says, you know what? By this, the children of God are, or the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, manifested, clear. You can make some conclusions here, John says. And it really repeats what Jesus said numerous times throughout his ministry, such as in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. You will know them by their fruits, is what he's saying here. And so the one who practices sin is worthy of definitive condemnation. That the one who's loving his sin, the one who's wallowing in his sin, who looks forward to his sin, no matter what he confesses, no matter what he says with his mouth, John is saying, you know what? You have my permission to say that you're a child of the devil. You're not a child of God. Stop with the speech. Stop trying to say what you're not. I know you by your fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Or as Martin Luther said, we are not made righteous by doing righteous deeds. But when we have been made righteous, we do righteous deeds. They're pointing to the reality that when, on the positive side, the righteous deeds come out, when we practice righteousness, that is the manifestation, the growth of the fruit that comes from the roots. And those roots are the work of God in our lives to transform us through new birth. So we pull this all together. Let me give you some final exhortations here. Number one, in light of this list of what it means to practice sin, I think we can acknowledge that we don't hate sin enough. No matter what you might say about sin today, no matter what you might say about the sin of your own life, I can say this for all of us. We don't hate it nearly enough. And by going through this list, even as believers, by going through this list, we're helped by God's word to hate sin more. After all, the practice of it manifests internal rebellion. It opposes Christ's atonement. It indicates spiritual blindness. It furthers diabolical deception. It challenges Christ's mission. It disproves spiritual rebirth, and it earns definitive condemnation. So we must hate it more. Secondly, as we read this list, we must realize and recognize that we'll never grasp the real full extent of the grace of God, because this list of the characteristics of those who practice sin, this list at one point characterized all of us in this room. This is who we were. And God saved us, not because we were worthy, not because we decided in some moment that we were going to leave sin behind, but God was the one to give us new life, to open our eyes to that sinfulness, and to flood our lives with his grace so that we would be changed. And when we think of that and think of who we once were, who we originally were, characterized by these characteristics, we say, how could God possibly find a logical reason that he would do this to me? That he would shed his love toward me, a sinner, and make me his child. Number three, draw encouragement from your loathing of these seven observations. You look through them. You look through these things, and hopefully as you go looking through these and considering these, you go, yeah, I agree with that. The practice of sin is this. The practice of sin is that. And these things are odious. You know, if that's your response to this, if you're turned off by this whole concept of practicing sin, take courage from that, brothers. That's an indication that God is at work in your life. It's fruit of new birth. Fourth, be more determined than ever to draw upon God's resources to resist the sin. John gives these qualities or describes these things to his audience so that they would take courage that they're not those who practice sin. And yet at the same time, it also serves as a preventative that we'll double down in our efforts to root out the sin that still remains. That we'll be on guard against the deceitfulness of sin, that we'll resist those who are trying to deceive us. and will pursue Christ and his purity with greater fervor than ever. And finally, to those of you who are here and are listening to this, and maybe these things that you've heard this evening are just, this is who you are. Just going down the list and saying, yeah, that's me, that's me, that's me. And you know what? I've never really felt any kind of loathing of these things. Well, if that's you, be warned. If you remain in that state, you will die in your sins. And you will pay for all eternity for every one of the sins you have ever committed. And Jesus has warned us that the payment is eternal. It's painful. It's in fire. It's called hell. And so when you look at this, and if this causes fear for you, and you know you need release, remember why Jesus Christ came into the world. Remember? He came to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. And he can do that in your life. That's his mission. And if you need that, come to the front this evening as we have our group time now, and we'll be delighted to talk with you more about that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time in the Word. And we're thankful that even though we still need our feet washed regularly, we're thankful for the reality that we no longer abide in sin, that your saving power has changed us and has given us aspirations we never had, a desire to be like Christ, to be with Christ, a hatred for these things, and that as we read this list, we gain comfort by the fact that we don't want to be this, we don't want to be described this way, and that is proof. And from that, we draw assurance. And yet at the same time, we know that every time when we still dip the toe into sin, that when we do, we lose our assurance and we feel the pangs of uncertainty. And so let this set of descriptions be a reminder for us to pursue purity with a greater fervency than ever before. May you provide us with constant reminder of this need, and we know you've already promised us the resources to do this. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.